Isn't life full of ironies? From time to time, maybe even day to day, we encounter things that don't always line up, that don't make sense, that just seem conflicted or inconsistent in some way. One of the examples, of course, that comes to mind during this time is the term itself, social distancing. Sometimes it feels a little more like antisocial type distancing because we're supposed to stay 6 feet apart and not gather in groups and so on. And yet, as humans, the way God wired us, the way he made us, is to be social creatures, to have relationships. Even those of you out there who would consider yourselves or describe yourselves to be maybe somewhat antisocial or introverted at times, you still need relationships just as deep as anybody else does. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, even though he is God's son, he submitted himself to every aspect of life on earth, and that includes some of the ironies that come along with it. As we reflect back on Easter and the crucifixion, the resurrection, the Passion Week, there are details that stand out to us that may not seem like they line up completely. And one of those details is that sign that was on the cross. The governor, Pilate, posted a sign on the cross of Jesus Christ that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." But on the cross, Jesus didn't appear to be very kingly. And after he rose from the dead, he didn't appear to assume any type of throne as a king. And yet, before Jesus was born, the angel told Mary, and this is according to Luke chapter 1, verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So he is the promised Messiah. He is to reign. He is to have a kingdom. And yet we have a king that was crucified. That doesn't appear to line up. That's what Jesus' disciples, followers, and observers in Jerusalem and the surrounding area were wondering about. This doesn't appear to line up. Why would our Messiah, our promised king, be crucified? How is this supposed to work? What is God's big game plan here? How does this fit into God's plan? How could this crucifixion possibly fit into God's plan? Jesus is supposed to reign as a king, but after he rises from the dead, he leaves. He ascends into heaven after a mere matter of weeks on earth. It begs the question, what is the reign of Christ really supposed to be? How do we define it? How do we think about it in a way that we can apply to our lives? Is this just some sort of spiritualized way of thinking about things, that Jesus is this king and it's just a spiritual or emotional thing and he's king in our hearts and that's it? Or is there more to this? Is Christianity only about having some sort of spiritual experience, if you want to call it that? Or is there more to this? Well, the word reign, and the Bible uses this phrase, the reign of Christ, talks about the reign of Christ. The word reign means to hold royal office or to rule as a monarch, like a king or queen, or it means to possess or exercise sovereign power. And reign also can refer to the period of time during which one holds such power. Now, when we think of this word reign, we encounter for us in America today a cultural disconnect. Our nation is not a monarchy. It better not be. It's a democracy, and no one person is supposed to hold complete power. And, of course, we are painfully aware many times that our leaders do fall short of those ideals that we may set for them, and even the ideals they set for themselves, not to mention the ideals of Christ and his righteous rule. Now, if we think about a monarchy, maybe the one we're most familiar with would be England. But it may appear that a king or a queen in that setting is more of a glorified figurehead of some kind. They have social responsibilities and economic privilege, but there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of power behind that. And then we think about monarchy and kings and queens, and maybe we think about fairy tales and this simplified ideal in which these kings and queens and princes and princesses enjoy the privileges of monarchy without too many of the grave responsibilities. And so when we think about the reign of Christ, we can't compare the reign of Christ to any of those things. Now, if we look back to the Old Testament, we start to get a little bit closer. We encounter this concept in the Old Testament of a monarch, a king, whose rule is ordained by God himself. God called him to be king, and he is to be a representative of God's authority on earth. Now, of course, we can recall some kings of Israel and Judah who did this well, who ruled with justice, who served God and served God's people. And just in Sunday school this morning, we are reading about Hezekiah and the revival that happened during his time and how he helped people to follow God. But yet we also read about his father, King Ahaz, who did entirely the opposite. And that was the reality. Some of those kings ruled very, very poorly. They exploited God's people. They worshiped false gods. And so no matter where we look, we can't find a monarchy or a monarch, a king or a queen, that can serve as a direct comparison to the reign of Christ. So what do we do? How do we define it? What is the reign of Christ? Well, as we survey the Bible, we find that the reign of Christ, what it means for him to be king, is for him to exercise his perfect will, to make his righteous desires a reality by applying his perfect, eternal, and moral character, leading with that perfect, eternal, and moral character. Christ is sovereign king over his kingdom. And reading what he said about his kingdom tells us a lot about what kind of king he is, how he reigns. Now, interestingly, in the Gospels, Jesus didn't really say a whole lot about his reign in those terms, but he said a lot about his kingdom. He was concerned with the kingdom he was going to establish, not his own personal authority in that. So if ever there was an example of a ruler who would hold complete power and yet not be self-absorbed, it's Jesus. Now, as we continue looking through the New Testament, we see that the authors of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refer to this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, and to our part in that kingdom. And it also mentions the ultimate destiny of that kingdom. And so I want to take you through a bit of a survey about the reign of Christ this morning, and we're going to look first at its future, the future of Christ's reign, and then we're going to look back at its past and then its present. And it's clearer that way because looking at its future first will reveal its ultimate purpose And if we know its purpose, the why, that will help us understand the how. So this is a very broad theme that we are looking at this morning, this reign of Christ. But I want to try to condense this into a nutshell that we can apply and something that we can allow to influence the way we live day to day. Now, if we want to understand the ultimate state of things under the reign of Christ, when Christ is king and everything is as he wants it to be, what is that going to look like? What does that mean? Well, to find that out, we simply have to turn to the end of the book, Revelation 22. And if we look at Revelation 22, the first five verses say, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So the ultimate goal of Jesus Christ is to bring about the existence of a new world, a new heavens, a new earth that is not only healed from the presence and the power of sin, but is cosmologically different from this one, a world in which the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ, is worshiped for who he is in all of his glory, and in which his every desire, complete righteousness, is a reality in every aspect of life and creation in that new kingdom. The Church of Jesus Christ, his bride made up of his saints, as Scripture calls us, all of those who follow him in this world, live as our true selves and know our Lord, not just in a spiritual relationship, but face to face. And we can enjoy life abundant and free as God originally intended us to. But more than that, there's this key phrase here at the end of verse 5, "They will reign forever and ever." We reign with Christ. The letters of the New Testament rarely mention the reign of Christ without mentioning this amazing fact. You see, the desire that Jesus has as king is not to be a sole dictator over his subjects, but rather to reign in partnership with his followers. His dream for his people is shared leadership, to put it in a more modern term that we might connect with. That's the kind of kingdom system that he wants to establish, and he is already establishing. That's what it means for him to reign completely, is to have us reigning with him. That's his desire. That is his destiny, and that is our destiny. And that is something that makes Christianity extremely unique. Now, as we know, this world is a far cry from even remotely resembling that new world and that kingdom. And it begs the question, why? Why if Jesus, being by nature God and one with the Father and all-powerful, why doesn't he just start this now and make this kingdom come now? That's the question that was on the minds of his followers almost 2,000 years ago. Now, God's ways are higher than ours, so we, in our human capacities, don't have the answer to those types of questions. But we do know that God did not create this world to be this way. like it is now, a sinful place. We took care of that quite well on our own. God originally created a place where he could not only have a direct relationship with humanity, but also where humanity could enjoy shared leadership with him. That's the whole concept behind the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. We see God giving Adam the role of caretaker in the Garden of Eden. Now, unfortunately, when Adam and Eve chose to exercise their God-given freedom by desiring God's knowledge and control for themselves, they ate the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God had offered this opportunity for shared leadership, for a relationship to look after creation together. And they turned it down in favor of their own way. And then God permits Adam and Eve to go elsewhere and exercise that freedom, since that's their desire, and God closes up shop in Eden. So now what? Does God give up on his dream for shared leadership with people? What's his plan? How does he go about getting humans, of their own free will, to share leadership with him? Well, it seems maybe a tad ironic that God, being all-powerful and all-knowing, has a thing for starting small. Despite his eternal and infinite greatness, he appears humble in his actions in many ways, as Jesus did when he came to this earth, humbly born of a virgin. That in itself is an interesting and amazing and attractive part of his character. And so what does he do? He starts with this unlikely candidate, Abram. In the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 recount this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in Abram's shoes, and God just put all of his cards out on the table like this in front of me, I'd be in shock. If God told me he wanted my family to be the start of a nation that would be a reflection of God's righteousness and his reign among the darkness and oppression of the world's pagan cultures, I might have a hard time believing that. Well, Abram, whom we know as Abraham, the better man than me, he took God's offer and he hit the road. But if you read the rest of the story, you'll see several points along the way where Abraham really struggled with this whole shared leadership thing. He wanted to do things his own way, and he couldn't see any other way. Nonetheless, God brings the nation of Israel into existence, and he gives Israel the law through Moses, which is a covenant for community life. It was quite progressive for its time, one that, if it was followed, would reveal the heart of God, not only to the people living in it, but to all the nations of the world, showing them there is a better way, that shared leadership with God is the path to enjoying true and complete freedom. Now, I never cease to wonder, I don't know about you, but I never cease to wonder what sort of impression it would have made on the world if Israel actually would have kept that covenant. Now, they kept parts of it from time to time, but there was this key part that they really just couldn't digest, and it was this idea of Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee. Now, they followed health and diet regulations. They performed sacrifices most of the time. That kind of ebbed and flowed through their history. They practiced ceremonies, festivals, the weekly Sabbath, some of the laws about family life and morality and purity, and sometimes they even practice tithing. But when it came down to what happens with the land, they just couldn't let it go. Could you imagine the statement it would have made to the rest of the world if the nation of Israel, as God commanded, at that time would have let the land fallow 1 year out of seven, that Sabbath year, trusting God for the abundance to carry them through? And then in that year of Jubilee, 1 year out of 50, had given the land back to the original family owners, as God's law stated, so that it remained the way God had divided it up, so that families could remain economically stable and agriculture could remain ecologically sustainable. Could you imagine? Why couldn't they do that? Well, as usual, the heart of the matter is a heart matter. Accepting the role of shared leadership with God over the resources of the world requires an internal adjustment. In order to trigger that kind of internal transformation, God sent his Son, being by nature both God and man, to live in the world as a real human being to facilitate a relationship between God and humanity that would include this idea of shared leadership. The authors of the New Testament used words like ambassador, steward, to describe our role in this world as we partner with God to share his dream for the world and make that dream a reality. Well, to reign with Christ is not just some thread of hope for some long distant future. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Paul spoke of this reign in the present tense because there is a sense in which the reign of Christ, our reign with him, this idea of a kingdom with this shared leadership, is a reality even now, ever since Jesus rose from the dead. This is why John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, spoke of the kingdom of heaven as being at hand. You ever wonder about that phrase, at hand? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus himself, when he began his ministry on earth, he proclaimed the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean? He told his disciples to tell their fellow Israelites that same thing, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom is just around the corner. It's practically here. It's so real, you can just about reach out and touch it. That's why many theologians, when they put together what the Bible teaches about the kingdom, they say that it is already but not yet. It's here but not in its full sense. It's not yet a physical reality, but it's a spiritual reality with physical expressions, you might say. As Christ rules in our hearts, as we submit our lives to him, it changes the way we think and act. We become his hands and feet in the world, and that's the physical expression part. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, whichever of those biblical terms you use for it, all mean the same thing. At the present time, that kingdom is made up of people who follow the light of Christ and who put their hope in this glorious eternal kingdom in which righteousness dwells, according to 2 Peter 3:13. And until then, we allow Christ to reign in our personal lives as well as spreading his reign into every part of the world, every dimension of society, every facet of human life where people will accept it. We aim to implement the values and the justice of Jesus Christ in this world in a way that glorifies him, to spread his reign. And this is the task of the church. This is the task that Jesus has given the church today. But please understand, there's a key distinction we have to make here. The kingdom of Christ, on the one hand, and the institution of church, on the other hand, right now, at this present time, are not one and the same thing. They overlap to a great extent, but they're not identical. If you're wondering what I mean by that, what this means is that there are some people who are believers in Christ, and yet they're not currently part of a church. So you might say they are in the kingdom of God. They believe in Christ. They're yielding their lives to him, but they haven't yet connected with a church. And so they're part of the kingdom, but they're not part of the church. On the other hand, unfortunately, reality is that there are folks who are in the church, who may attend church regularly, who may even be listening to this message, who are not part of the kingdom of Christ. Whether or not you are part of the kingdom of Christ doesn't depend on your physical location on a Sunday morning. It depends on the state of your heart. To be a part of the kingdom of Christ, and to be a part of his dream for this world, for a new world, simply requires faith in him. And that's why I'm standing here today, to teach about the kingdom of God in the hopes that everyone who is part of this church or any church will definitely be part of that kingdom by believing in him and being his hands and feet, being his representative, his ambassador, his steward, and ultimately, truly, a fellow heir to the kingdom. The Bible calls us heirs. We inherit the kingdom with Christ, and we reign with Christ. As the church of Christ, that is our responsibility, and it's our opportunity to reign with Christ as he transforms our hearts to line up with his dream for this world. And we implement those things in our lives. We reign together. We become one with him, partners with him, and we reign together in life. And this reign right now is a partial one. It's a spiritual reality with physical expressions. But we look forward to a future time when it will be a reality in every sense, as Revelation 22 said, when all of creation will exist in alignment with the will of Jesus Christ, and we reign with him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you today for being a God who loves us, who accepts us unconditionally, and yet loves us too much to just leave us where we're at. Lord, you work in our hearts and you transform us from the inside out. Not so that we can be robots, not so we can just live life and do as we're told, but with the dream in mind that we can be your partners, we can reign with you, work together as one. Lord, I thank you for giving this amazing dream and this amazing purpose, this destiny for our lives. Lord, I pray that this whole idea that we can reign with you will draw us closer to you, closer to your heart, closer in relationship with you. I pray that this idea would drive us to understand you more, to understand your values and your desires, to understand the transformative effect they have on this world, and what your original intention for the world really is, so that it can be a reality once again. Lord, there are so many areas of our lives that are in need of transformation. Lord, we look around in this world right now, and in so many ways it does not appear to line up with your reign, your love, your justice. Sometimes it doesn't look or feel like you are in charge. But Lord, we trust your word when it says that you are sovereign and you are all powerful. And Lord, we trust your word when it says that we will reign with you, and that reign even begins now. Lord, I pray that we would be people of hope as we look out into this world, that we would move forward in being your hands and feet, moving forward with humility but strength as we rely on you. Lord, there are so many today who are in need of your transformation in a physical way. We think of those with medical needs. Lord, I think of Herbert Giesler right now. I pray that you would be with him and strengthen him. I pray that he would sense your love and your presence in a special way this morning. Lord, I think of Jordan. I think of Tara. Lord, there are so many in our church family and in our community who are in need of your touch. I pray that you would grant them strength and healing. Lord, for those in this world who are affected by the coronavirus, I pray that you would bring them healing and strength as well. Lord, I pray that you would use this entire pandemic experience to draw us closer to you, to catch your vision of what life is really supposed to be. I pray that it would change us to look forward to that kingdom. Lord, your word says that your mercies are new every morning, and part of that amazing mercy is to have this amazing kingdom to look forward to. I pray that that would transform the way we think, the way we approach life day to day, knowing that one day it's all going to be as you want it to be. And we will be right there with you, at your side, reigning with you, inheriting an amazing kingdom where there is no sorrow, no tears, and there's joy and freedom and abundant life. I invite you from home to pray with me as our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace today.